Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the New Testament letter of Galatians entitled, Be Free. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement in a local church and would not replace in any way you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, visit with us any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, and streaming live on YouTube, Missio Church LI. We hope you enjoy today's message. Sometimes we talk about someone today based upon maybe how they act or how they dress or a particular character trait of how they really are from a different era than the one that they live, right? That he or she has the dress of someone from the 50s or the 60s or the 70s, and they don't quite fit into the era of today. Or maybe he or she has the bravery of the World War II generation or the Vietnam generation, and we look at them and go, you almost seem like you don't fit in this particular context. And most of those times, those kinds of comparisons are meant to be positive. They are meant as a compliment because we think very highly of the years that had gone by and the generation that was before us. We don't do that because we don't like the World War II generation or because we don't like the Vietnam generation. And we think, well, these people are men and women of principle, men and women of conviction, that they were men and women of style. And so we look back at the 80s and the 50s and the 30s and we think, wow, things would be so much better if we had more people like that, if we had that kind of generation still today, if it wasn't just simply a person here, a person there who modeled that or who mimicked that, but if it was a whole generation of people that picked up those patterns, that things would be so much better. And part of the reason that we think that way is because we have a clouded view of history. We think that previous generations or the generation before that was much more in line with spiritual things or with gospel things. Maybe because church was more prominent or because scripture was read in school or because prayers were still said in various public spheres. But of course, a closer examination of history reveals that the previous generations were just as selfish and hateful and violent and evil as we are and previous generations like us. We just have easier and faster and more powerful ways of doing in public what was once unthinkable today. We tend to long for yesterday, where, as the song says, all our troubles seem so far away. But the gospel doesn't call us to look back to yesterday. The gospel calls us to look forward because God is doing a work in His people, an amazing work to transform us into His image by His power and for His glory. We don't want yesterday. We want tomorrow. We want the future. Because tomorrow is filled with hope and change, at least the kind that we really want or need. This final section of Galatians is a series of commands. It began all the way back in chapter 4, verse 12, and continues to the end. Paul has given a dissertation of sorts throughout his letter on the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, that it is Jesus plus nothing else that saves us. And through our union with Christ, we don't need to become Jewish through the law or keeping circumcision or other practices. We don't need to become religious people. We truly are, by faith in Jesus Christ, children of Abraham, heirs according to His promise through Jesus. We are truly God's people, with no caveat or exception clause to be attached. And Paul's confidence in the gospel has been a reminder against legalism. not to go back to law-keeping as a means of justification, but it's also been a warning against license, that even though that we are saved by grace through faith, we are not to use the freedom that we have in the gospel to sin. Rather, we are in our freedom to submit to the law of Christ and to fulfill the essence of what the law represents by loving others as ourselves. And these remaining verses in the letter of Galatians, we are called not to live according to the Mosaic law, rather we are called to live according to the Spirit. If we are called to freedom in Christ, a freedom that lives in accordance with life, then such a life only becomes a reality through the power of the Spirit in us. And when we walk in that Spirit, we are transformed, and the evidence of the gospel and the blessing of that transformation is seen and experienced by the very people that we are called to love. First and foremost, fellow members of the kingdom of Jesus. So Paul urges believers here in chapter 5 to walk in step with the Spirit. But since the Spirit leads, Since the way the Spirit leads can be subjective in nature, how are we to know what is of the Spirit? How are we to know what is of the Spirit of Jesus versus what is of a different kind of Spirit altogether? So Paul shows us that walking by the Spirit is not selfish, it is not easy, but most importantly, walking by the Spirit is not powerless. The desires of the flesh are not the final word for those who are justified by faith in Jesus, because we are led by the Spirit and not the flesh, and we are no longer under the realm of the law. We are no longer subject to the power of sin without hope. So we walk with our eyes not on yesterday, but with our eyes fixed to the future, because the future is glorious. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. And would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word? We're going to spend the next 3 weeks in these verses. So we're going to slow to a halt a little bit because these verses are so important. So I'm going to read all of them today, but we're going to look at them separately over the next couple of weeks together. Verse 16 begins and says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of the Spirit that is in us. We ask and pray that you would help us to say no to the desires and the temptations of the flesh. Help us to say no to falling into patterns of legalism or license, but help us to say yes to obedience and to following after you, and to do what you want, and to become what you have saved us to become for our benefit and for the benefit of others around us and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's two things I want you to see today in this opening section about the flesh and about what this life is like. And the first is that the consequences of life in the flesh are easy to discover because they are actively hostile to the gospel and our pursuit of love. It's a mouthful. I'll say it again. The consequences of life in the flesh are easy to discover because they are actively hostile to the gospel and our pursuit of love. The fruit of the Spirit are the much more well-known content of this section, but Paul first describes another kind of fruit that is produced by those who have not been adopted by God into His kingdom, those who are still outside of Christ. They are evidence of what it looks like to live according to the flesh. Now, these fruits of the flesh can also be produced by those who do follow Jesus at times. And that's the struggle that we have, is that sometimes the fruit is evidence of someone who is lost, and sometimes this fruit is evidence of someone who is in a conflict with the flesh and is losing the daily battles. And so our first point actually comes from the end of the section in verses 19 through 21. And the contrast of these two lists could not be more severe. There's a whole pattern of giving vice catalogs or vice lists in the Bible, but also in the ancient world. Paul does it several times in the New Testament, including Romans chapter 1, but also in 2 Timothy as well. And Paul also says here in verse 26 of Galatians, adding a final fruit or evidence of the flesh, and which is pride. And perhaps it sums up the group of lists as a whole. The list that Paul gives in 19 through 21 is not intended to be an exhaustive list. If you look at the list, it begins with the works of the flesh in verse 19 are. He gives a whole list of them. And then he says at the end of verse 21, or things like these. In other words, Paul could have just kept going in his list. He could have listed another 30 or 40 things. He could have had several chapters of lists for you and I to be observant to. But the point of Paul's list is not to give an exhaustive list of every kind of sin that you or I or the people of the world might fall into. Because it's easy for us to take a list like this, or even the list of the Ten Commandments, and go, well, I don't do any of those things, so therefore I must not be living according to the flesh. But that's not what Paul wants us to do. He doesn't want us to have a checklist of, well, I just don't do these things, so I'm fine. Paul wants us to look at the deeper heart of what's going on with the sins and the temptations of the flesh and to ask the question, am I living according to the flesh or am I living according to the Spirit? Paul wants us to see a lifestyle that results from the flesh. And if you remember, the false teachers earlier in Galatians had taught followers of Christ who were eating with Gentiles and who were not circumcised that because they were doing those two things, they were living according to the flesh and not the Spirit. That's a very arbitrary list that they gave, as if that was the essence of what it meant to be a Christ follower. Don't eat with Gentiles and make sure you have cosmetic surgery. But Paul wants to see there's much more to life in the flesh and there is much more to life in the Spirit than simply those two things. And so Paul clarifies for us what life in the flesh looks like. And what's interesting about the list is that the list itself is not entirely physical. We tend to make a differentiation between the spiritual and the physical, so that in our world, physical things are bad and spiritual things are good. We can do this even in the church's times. But the list that Paul gives is much more exhaustive and holistic than that. He gives a list that includes things of heart and mind and body, of actions and things done with the hands, as well as things that are thought in the heart. These sins are holistic. And that might be discouraging if the gospel wasn't also presented in a holistic way as well. You see, the gospel doesn't just simply deal with actions that we do. The gospel deals with the idols of the heart. It deals with things internal as well as those that are external. And so we have a holistic gospel that deals with a holistic temptation and sins of the flesh. It deals with the entire self. And so Paul here identifies the consequences of what a life lived for the flesh, according to the flesh, looks like. It's a life of selfishness. It does not take some special spiritual discernment or a college degree to see the kinds of lawlessness and the kind of waywardness that Paul describes. They are obvious, or at least they should be, to any culture and to any person who is part of the kingdom of God. Yet we look at our own culture and we look at the world around us and we see how backwards we've become. Our culture can describe desires of the flesh and sin as if they're righteous, and describe the righteousness that God lists and describes as if they are somehow selfish and sinful. There's no more obvious than listening to those within the LGBTQ movement, within the church, whose agenda to justify sexual sins of all kinds says, let's ignore the sexual sin that they do, but let's celebrate the fruit that they demonstrate. But if we're living in sin, there's no good fruit that's coming out of that sin, no matter how much we do that. Sin always is a byproduct of an evil and wicked heart that produces evil and wicked fruit. And so Paul here gives a list that is not ordered in sequence, but I think rather is simply meant to be in a description of all kinds of sins. And he begins, of course, with the most recognizable sins related to sex. But he also talks about sins related to religion, temptations related to relationships, and the ways of the flesh related to addictions. And it's clear that all of these temptations, all of these ways of living, all of this life of the flesh comes from the old Adam. It comes from the old self. It is produced by who we used to be or who we are now. The first three focus on sexual sins. It says sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. And again, this list is not intended to be exhaustive either. Paul could have listed all kinds of sexual sins, but instead he focuses on the one that most describes generally sexual sin. Sexual immorality includes fornication, it includes lust, it includes adultery, it includes homosexuality, it includes all of that. He doesn't have to list them individually to draw our attention to the severity of these sins. But sexual impurity focuses not just simply on the sin of action, but the defilement or filthiness that comes as a result of the sexual sin. And sensuality emphasizes the lack of restraints and passions and lust, that it flaunts itself both internally and externally. It is selfish. It has no self-control. And what Paul says here is that life in the flesh is often characterized by sexual sin of all kinds of stripes, internal and external, and that is evidence of flesh. Then second, he lists some religious or worship sins. He talks specifically about idolatry and sorcery. And both of those terms focus on the refusal to worship the one true God. This, of course, is the root of all sin, according to Paul. A failure to praise and honor God for his goodness and instead turn and worship the creation rather than the Creator. Idolatry is the default word in the Old Testament for those who worship a false god, who covet, who desire or want things in place of God. And it is universally condemned in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, idolatry is not as often used, but rather coveting is used in its place. Because coveting is the New Testament description of what idolatry accomplishes. But sorcery is a condemned practice in both Jewish literature and in the New Testament because it is the practicing act of an internal distrust of God. If idolatry and covetousness is a desire of something in place of God, sorcery is a distrust of God that looks away from God towards something else to manipulate God to do and accomplish what we want. The flesh leads us away from worshiping in spirit and in truth to having an inordinate desire for all kinds of things and a desire to seek to manipulate God to get what we want of those things. And then the most exhaustive part of the list are related to relationship sins. These things destroy community and they dominate the list. There are 8 different vices: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. And the terms overlap or bleed into each other. Enmity is what lies the root and discord of strife. Strife is the contention that divides people from one another. Jealousy at times can be used positively in relation to God, but typically is when one is consumed with self. fits of anger or flashes, when the consuming of self is interrupted and those angers are poured out on other people, often in an uncontrolled way. Rivalries or selfish ambition focuses on the praise and honor of oneself rather than the good of others. And dissensions is a term that divides and fragments a community. Divisions arise out of all this, probably in reference to the false teaching that has created division in the church, and it comes from selfish exclusiveness and envy, the desire to possess what others have and not be satisfied with what God has given, leads to division and strife and enmity. This is significant because Paul has already said that the Galatians are destroying the church community with their selfishness. And so Paul's now saying, you see what you're doing? All these things are evidences of the desires of the flesh, of sins of selfishness. The gospel doesn't produce these kinds of things. Only the flesh and only a person who is not being led by the Spirit produces these things. And the last thing he lists are sins of excess or addiction. Paul here is probably not referencing sexual sin here because he's already addressed sexual sin. Rather, drunkenness and drinking kind of orgies and parties that are alike would have been paired together because in excess, people would have drank and ate in excess. They would have been addicted to food and to drink, and giving themselves over to revelry and wild parties. That's not to excuse orgies and those kinds of things. Of course, they're forbidden. They fall in the first category. But most likely, these are sins of self-control, sins of addiction, of evidence that you are under the control of Adam rather than living in the new age inaugurated by Jesus. You see, these people think that they have freedom to live however they want, but in reality, Paul says, you're in bondage to the flesh. Because you practice and you do these things and you become so addicted you can't stop. It's exactly the opposite of what the gospel does. And so the consequences of the flesh are obvious. If we just look all around us, we see them. They're there for us to see. And Paul draws out this negative fruit, warning us in verse 21 that those who practice such things don't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is not being pessimistic. He's not being legalistic. He's not suggesting that you can lose your salvation. But Paul is trying to warn us with an alarm that those who do those things have no confidence in the gospel. Now, does that mean then if you are guilty of some of those things, and some of them are egregious, and yet some of them are just everyday conflict kinds of things? If you do those things, does that mean that you have forfeited your salvation? Are you on the road to hell? I don't think that Paul is trying to create anxiety or distrust in you about your salvation. What Paul wants to do, I think, is to point out to you these things that are so serious that you would not take them lightly. Because all of those things deserve the judgment of God. Why would we, who are the people of God, practice the very things that deserve the judgment of God? Why would we continue in such patterns? If we are inheriting the kingdom of God through Jesus, if that is who we are, why do we live like we are still part of an old kingdom? And so for those of us who are in the church, those of us who are followers of Christ, Paul is warning us not to fall into those things, because if you habitually live in those patterns, you demonstrate that you have no security in your salvation. And if you have fallen into those patterns, whether it's by lapse or simply by temptation, he is urging you with the most serious word possible to come out of that in repentance, because that is in opposition to the kingdom of God. A person who is moving down the road marked by this kind of fruit is walking not in the spirit but in the flesh. And the road of the flesh does not lead to the kingdom. It leads to judgment. To live in this unloving and selfishly motivated, vicious way reveals that you are not relying on the Spirit. It reveals that you might not have the Spirit at all. It reveals that you might still be in your sin, and Paul is urging you and calling you to repentance. The consequences of life in the flesh are easy to see. because they are actively hostile to the gospel. And we should see them and call them out for what they are and run from them. But secondly, and perhaps most importantly, the consequences of life in the Spirit renders the flesh and the law powerless to us. But it is a daily struggle. I want you to hear that again. The consequences of life in the Spirit render the flesh and the law powerless. Verse 16 says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Do you hear that? The desires of the flesh are all around us. They're everywhere. The temptations are significant, but we are not destined to fall into them. If we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit, and the Spirit, if we walk by the Spirit, will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Your life in Christ is not one of pessimism. It is one of confidence. Paul says, walk by the Spirit. The term walk suggests living or daily life, submitting to the Spirit. And it brings into our minds Psalm 1:1 that says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There's a tension here of human engagement because we are called to live by the Spirit, the divine enablement, and if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, the Spirit empowers God's people to live in such a way that we will not give in to the temptations. Paul says we have the power in us by God's Spirit to say no to all those sins. But sometimes we feel helpless and hopeless in this endeavor. Sometimes we feel like we constantly fall prey to the same temptations. We feel like that we can't get out of our own way. We feel like that we're unable to say no and that we're just destined to keep doing what we've always been doing. And Paul says, that is not how you should feel. You have the power of the Spirit. But the power of the Spirit and the flesh are at conflict with one another. There is a struggle at work between who you used to be and who you are now in Jesus. And Paul says that this conflict, though it is real, though it is there, though it is daily, is not one of defeat, it is one of victory. You are free from the power of sin through Jesus Christ. You have victory over the flesh through Jesus Christ. If you walk by the Spirit, you will serve one another and not fall into selfish rages. If you walk by the Spirit, you will be able to say no to the lusts of the flesh or to the idols of the heart and say yes to loving and following after Jesus. This freedom we have is given to us not by human effort alone. It is a supernatural work of God. The command is to walk by the Spirit. And the promise is if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the flesh. That's a blessing. The desires of the flesh can be thwarted. They can be stopped. You are not immune to the desires. But you have power over them through Jesus Christ. And walking by the Spirit is not as hard as we sometimes make it. Because when we are justified by Jesus Christ, we have been given the Holy Spirit. The Spirit now literally dwells in us now. And the Spirit is enough for you to walk according to the ways of Christ and not according to the ways of the flesh. You don't have to wait for the Spirit one day. It's not like one day in the future God will give you the Spirit. It's not like one day in the future God will do something. God is doing something in you now. He is working in you today. You have been given the Spirit that has the power over those things now. It's accessible to you. And the life of freedom that lives in accordance with love becomes a reality through the power of the Spirit. But this is an ongoing daily threat. That's why he says in verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The flesh is against the Spirit. That's why it's so hard. There is conflict. There's a war being waged that's going on in you. And you will never be completely without sin. You'll never be completely without temptations and desires. Because as Martin Luther says, those are constantly in you, fighting back at you. But you live to fight another day because the Spirit enables you to keep fighting. The current state that we're in as followers of Christ is the penalty of sin has been taken from us. And the presence and the power of sin, though still around us, is also defeated. That's why Martin Luther says that you and I in Christ are simul justus et peccator, meaning simultaneously righteous and still a sinner. And because of this reality, there's a civil war that is going on in us. But it's a civil war that we are not powerless against. The Holy Spirit is not somehow outside of us that we somehow have to tap into Him, that we somehow have to long for Him, or we somehow have to barter with Him. The Holy Spirit is in us right now, and He is making us new right now so that we can walk after Christ. Amen. Sometimes in the church in particular, growing up I didn't grow up in a Calvinistic background, but I've been in one for the most of my adult life, is that we tend to default to that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, and that we are totally depraved, and that we are so unrighteous, and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, that we emphasize that after justification. But once you've been justified by Christ through faith in Him, you are no longer powerless. You have been given a new heart, God says, a new heart that loves Him, a new heart that pursues Him, a new heart that can gain victory over those things. You are not totally depraved now because you have the Spirit that enables you to live righteously. And that's the blessing and the power of the gospel. God wants you and me to walk according to the Spirit because as we do, we have the power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. What does the flesh long to glorify? The flesh longs to glorify self. And what does the Spirit long to glorify? The Spirit longs to glorify Jesus. And so the conflict is for us to be conformed to what the Spirit does, to long for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what He's doing in us. He is creating in us a desire for the glory of Jesus so that we don't do what we want, but we do what glorifies Christ. That we don't live for what we want, we live for what Christ wants. That we don't live for what we can have, we can live for what Christ is. The conflict is real, but the hope that Paul gives us by the Spirit is the affirmation that though we don't always do what we want to do, we are not destined to always fail. We have to be honest about this conflict. It is crucial for us to both be aware that it exists, but also to walk in the Spirit against it. Because while the evil age that we live in will one day be replaced with perfection and glory, it is not passed away yet. Therefore, there's an active engagement that we must have as Christ followers in the power of the Spirit to wage battle and war against the flesh, armed with the Spirit and armed with the other resources that God has given to us to be obedient. The flesh and the Spirit oppose each other, and the flesh will seek to keep you from doing what you want to do. And the result is a struggle. It's a war. And that's why Paul admonishes us not to give up. That even though Christians enjoy the life of the age to come now in the Spirit, it is a battle to keep you from doing what you want to do. But here's the blessing. He says in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's such a strange thing to say because he's not been talking about the law. He's been talking about the flesh. He's been talking about the sin. And yet Paul says here, you are not under the law. Why is that important? Because the heart functions under the law. If you don't have Christ as your Savior, you are under the law, you are under the curse of sin, but if you are led by the Spirit and justified by Christ, you are no longer under the law, not under its penalty, not under its condemnation, not under its curse. You're under none of it. You are free by the Spirit, empowered to do what He has called you to do, and you are fulfilling what the prophet said would happen. Isaiah chapter 63 says, like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. Isaiah prophesied one day when the Spirit of the Lord would come upon people and give us rest, and that is you. You are the result of that. You are no longer in that old era of redemptive history where the law reigned. You no longer dwell in the era when the law held condemnation over you. Where the Spirit of God reigns, you are under grace, not law. You are empowered by His Spirit, not the flesh. And you are called to walk after Him with zeal and intentionality. Some of you are still living after the desires of your flesh precisely because you don't know Christ. You aren't living antagonistically to your identity. You're living out your identity that lives selfishly, that lives for yourself, that lives for the lust of the flesh, that lives for everything that you can have because you are still in your sin. And the gospel calls you to leave that old self, to leave that old Adam, and to cling to Christ who has died for you and raised you from the dead spiritually and given you a new heart. He calls you to come to Him by faith and trust Him, and He will rescue you out of that old life. He doesn't ask you to pull yourself up. He doesn't ask you to make yourself better. He doesn't ask you to become religious. He says, come to Christ and I will give you what you don't have. Come to Christ and I will resurrect you. Come to Christ and I will free you. But you have to look away from yourself. And if you call out to Jesus, the beauty of the promise of the gospel is that no matter what you have done, no matter how much of that vice list has controlled your life, is that all of it, every single sin is forgiven, everything is covered, you are transformed and given a new heart, and He invites you to come by faith and to be fully forgiven and to know that it is removed from you as far as the east is from the west. But others of you are followers of Christ and you feel hopeless in your battle against the flesh because you constantly struggle and constantly fail and constantly fall. And your old self was enslaved by those sinful desires and you don't want to be pessimistic, but you just don't feel like you can get out from underneath of it. But the promise of the gospel for you is that your old self did really die. The flesh really was crucified. You really are a new creation in Jesus. His death was your death, and His resurrection was your resurrection. And it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And so you don't need to be pessimistic. Because those who are in Christ are filled with the Spirit, and those who are filled with the Spirit are able to walk in step with the Spirit in this new age and see the passions and the desires of the flesh crucified where you were. Your pursuit will not be perfection, but you are the first fruits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and He has resurrected you spiritually to live a life of holiness and love and community and confidence. But it takes work. You don't just fall into holiness. You aren't going to grow merely by just osmosis and just by sleeping and thinking about good things. It is going to take effort for you to seek after Christ and walk in the Spirit. But Paul wants you to be encouraged and optimistic and hopeful because God forgives you of all the sins you did in the past. He forgives you of all the sins you do in the present. He will forgive you of all the sins you do in the future. So you just keep walking after him and don't become discouraged by when you fail. Rejoice when God produces in you good fruit. And some of you, sadly, you're indifferent to the desires of the flesh. You see those lists, you see those things, and you don't see something sinister or against the will of God. You see a pattern of your own life. And you're willing to be indifferent to those things and live in complacency. As if, well, it doesn't really matter I can do those things because God loves me. It doesn't really matter that I've sinned because God will forgive those things too. The fruit of the flesh is evident of a heart that is either dead or indifferent to Jesus. It's a sign of rebellion. And the fruit of this world is evidence that does not enter into the kingdom of God. God doesn't want you to be indifferent. He doesn't want you to be complacent. He doesn't want you to fall prey to the idea that it doesn't matter what you do. Of course it matters. Those are the things that Jesus died to rescue you from. Those are the very things that will incur his judgment in the future. Those are the very things that may indicate that you are farther from Christ than you realize. Don't be indifferent. See them, find them, root them out, and walk according to the Spirit. And lastly, walking a step with the Spirit is not merely a matter of trying to do better. The Holy Spirit is real and powerful, and you have a relationship with him, and he aids you in doing what God desires you to do. But the Spirit doesn't do those things alone or isolated. The Spirit does that in cooperation. He does it in cooperation with you as you walk intentionally, as you make intentional effort to say no to temptations and sins. But the Spirit also works in cooperation with something else. It's called the Word of God. The Spirit wrote these things by inspiration through the writers that penned them down. And as you read them, as you meditate on them, as you study them, as you memorize them, you know the way of the Spirit. You're not ignorant. And maybe the reason that you fall into sinful patterns is because you have been ignorant in the past. Not paying attention to what the Spirit says to you through his word. But it also comes by being connected to the vine, by being connected to Jesus Christ in daily relationship. The more that you seek out Christ, the more that you align yourself with the Spirit's work, because the Spirit is all about Christ. And so God wants you to seek him daily, to know him deeply, to pursue him intimately. But he also wants you to be strategic. He wants you to run from sin and temptations and to run from the flesh. He wants you to cut things out of your life that might lead to sin. And he wants you to run eagerly to forgiveness, to run eagerly to confession, to run eagerly to repentance, and to know that Christ will forgive you and restore you. And lastly, walking in step with the Spirit comes, I think, with being engaged with the body of Christ intentionally. Where two or three are gathered, the Spirit of God is among them. And I know that's talking primarily about prayer, but that's true in all things. When we gather with other people, the Spirit of God is there among us in a real and powerful way. And when you walk with the body of Christ, you are walking with the Spirit. And when you walk against the body of Christ, or when you don't walk with the body of Christ, you're choosing to walk away from the Spirit that indwells all of us in unity together through Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes the Christian life can seem frustratingly hopeless because we don't do what we want to do, and we do the things that we don't want to do. And we might think it will always be this way, that we're unable to overcome anything that tempts us, and we're unable to do what God wants us to do. And it is true that the temptations and desires of the flesh are a constant battle. And this side of heaven, we will face them every single day. And it is true that those temptations are relentless and those temptations are strong. And it is true that if we're not on our guard, we will fall prey to the things that deserve God's judgment. But it is not true that you're powerless. God has given us His Spirit to empower us and strengthen us and energize us to say no to the flesh, to say no to the things that are selfish, to say yes to love, to turn away from distrust of God and to rest in His promises, to walk away from rebellion and walk in holiness. The Spirit of God can do that in you. The Spirit of God wants to do that in you. And I know with confidence the Spirit of God will do that in you if we are truly followers of Jesus Christ. The Spirit always accomplishes its work. The Spirit has never failed. God's word has never failed. God does not fail. The struggle is real. The power is great. The temptations are everywhere. But don't long for yesterday. Look for joy towards tomorrow. Because tomorrow is another day that we can walk after the Spirit. Tomorrow is another day that we can walk in step with obedience. Tomorrow is another day that we can walk after righteousness. So walk after the Spirit, walk after Christ, and remember with joy that God has paid for every failing in Jesus Christ, that every sin has been forgiven, every stain has been removed, and they are all gone. Because God has given us a new heart, and He wants us to do something new. Not live for the flesh, not live for sin, but live for the glory and the fame of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit will do what the Spirit came to do in us for God's glory and the benefit of others. That's not just optimistic. That's a promise. And it's good news. Let's pray.